Tonight, we begin the study of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. It has been some time since we've been with the New Testament epistle, and the New Testament epistles have to be taught and have to be studied a little bit differently than we do in some of the Old Testament books. For example, it would be absurd to take a narrative like we've had in Esther and study it through word by word by word by word. It's not that kind of literature. You have to study it in bigger sweeps. And we went through Esther and we said, here's what happens in chapter 1. Then we made some observations. Here's what happens in chapter 2. And so forth. Ephesians is an epistle that we might call tight. And by tight, I mean this. Paul thinks word by word by word by word. So the style of teaching, it will have to be different. We will probably spend many more times in a 6-chapter book in an epistle like Ephesians than we would in a 24-chapter book like you might have in the Old Testament. So a couple of things that we need to do to get rolling in the book of Ephesians. And the first one, and we'll list these by introductory points, is to note that this book is written by Paul in prison in Rome. Now, if you remember from our study of the book of Acts, when we talk about Paul being in prison, that does not mean that we should think of a prison with bars on it. Paul was thrown in, they slammed the door shut, and they shoved him food under the door. Imprisonment in the Roman Empire could be nothing more than this: chained with handcuffs to a Roman soldier. And when Paul was imprisoned in Rome this time, he had pretty good freedom. He could have visitors. He could visit fellow Christians, places he went. And basically, he was handcuffed or chained to a Roman soldier. And therefore, wherever he went, the soldier had to go. He didn't have freedom. He couldn't move. But it wasn't all that unpleasant. And therefore, notice going through Ephesians, and we'll be skimming now, chapter 3, verse 1, the way he states his imprisonment. He speaks of it in 3:1, in 4:1, and in 6:20. And it's interesting to see his perspective because he is truly the prisoner of Rome. But he never said that. He always said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And consequently, even though it was a Roman soldier, a Roman prison, a Roman sentence, Paul always looked at it from the standpoint, in reality, I'm the Lord's prisoner, not Rome's. Catch that as we go through chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, and he could have rightly said of Rome, he probably could have said of Nero, but he didn't, even though those things are true. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And therefore, coming to the first one, he looks at the primary reason for his imprisonment. He looks at the primary reason. Or we'll put parenthetically, he always looks at the sovereignty of God. Rome may have put me there, but not really. God did. Nero may have sentenced me, but not really. That's only the hand of God in working at things. And therefore, notice 3:1, prisoner of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner, and again it could be of Rome or of Nero, but it's not, prisoner of the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 20 gives a little bit more about the way he was incarcerated. Chapter 6 and verse 20. For which I am an ambassador, and the words in chains were words used for handcuffs. He was a prisoner in handcuffs. And therefore, that simply means he was handcuffed. He was not put in a room, but he was simply cuffed to a soldier. And therefore, he was mobile to some degree. He was free as a Roman citizen, but this was written in that particular thing. One of the interesting observations we might make is this. The three most Christological. The three most Christ-centered books. Christ-centered epistles. And if you would think, in Paul's whole writing, what books did he write that were the most Christ-centered? Paul is always Christ-centered, but where is it the most focal? How would you buy Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians? Would you buy that? Isn't it interesting that the most Christ-centered epistles were written not when free, but while in jail? And you would think that while he was in jail, since he was incarcerated really for a wrong cause and for a wrong reason, he shouldn't have really been in there by all righteous standards, that there would have gone up a wail. Why am I here? How do I get out? When will I get out? Why do I have to stay here? Instead, that intensified suffering created an intensified Christ-centeredness. And that is a very, very important lesson, because it shows the more he was mistreated, the more he saw Christ, and that's not very natural. Because the normal, natural thing to be, the more we're mistreated, the more we'd focus on our misfortune and our mistreatment. Not Paul. His Christ-centered letters were written from jail. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The second thing to say about the introduction to the book of Ephesians is this. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is, beyond any question, the greatest and longest doxology in the Bible. The longest and the greatest doxology in the Word. Doxology is simply a compound Greek word, doxos, which means to glorify, and logos means to speak. It is to ascribe glory, to ascribe praise, to ascribe what is due another person. And if you want to look at the longest, the greatest, the more most intense doxology centered in praise to the Lord, this is it. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, there is no passage that commits to it. Now, while our Bible in English has punctuated the chapter for us, for example, you begin in chapter 3, verse 3 ends with a comma, verse 4 connects to verse 5, verse 5 ends with a comma, and notice verse 6 ends with the word beloved, period. However, if you were looking at the punctuation of the Greek Testament, you would come to verse 6, which would read, to the praise of the glory of his grace, comma, which he freely bestowed us in the beloved, comma, in whom, our version says in him, in whom we have redemption. And if you would trace through verse 14, you do not have one single sentence ended. If you want to look at the longest sentence anywhere in the Bible, start with verse 3, take in a great big breath, and read through verse 14, and it is all one single sentence. Now, since we don't have sentences like that in English, our translators have had to come along and say, we've got to do something. So they've broken it with a period in where? Verse 6. And with the period in verse 12, but verse 12 simply ends, his glory, comma, in whom, so that is really not valid, and then another one down at verse 14, so they've taken that and broken it up into three parts. It is not three parts. In fact, a lot of the commentaries on the Greek text even argue that we really don't know in chapter 1 where Paul ends. It's one long sentence. This is the longest doxology anywhere in the Word. The praise offered here in this section is definitely to the triune God. T-R-I-U-E-U-N-E. In other words, it is to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, let me put just parenthetically, one of the names that can be given to the book of Ephesians is this is Paul's Trinitarian epistle. And by that we mean there is interworking, interrelationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that then breaks the doxology into a little outline. And the outline begins with praise to the Father, to praise to the Son, and three, praise to the Holy Spirit. You can build, with the book of Ephesians, the entire doctrine of the Trinity. It's all there. Now, just to mark that off in verses and then see it, praise to the Father, 1, 3 through 6, to the Son, 7 through 12, to the Spirit, 13 and 14. Now, let's go to that and see each one of them. I've got them circled in my own text. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in various ways. And verse 4, He, the Father, chose us. 5, He predestined us. 6, to the praise of the glory of His, the Father's grace. Now notice the transition, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And now with verse 7, we move from praise to the Father, and if you like to mark things, you might want to mark in verse 3 the word Father, because that's 3, 4, 5, and 6. With 6, we transition. And in verse 7, in Him, and who is the Him? It's the Beloved One. That would be Christ. In Him, we have redemption. We're now focusing on Christ through His blood, etc., etc. And you come down to verse 12. Concluding verse to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. The Father, 3 through 6, the Beloved, 7 through 12. But notice in verse 13, we make the third transition. Verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, that is Christ, with, and we now transition to the Holy Spirit of promise, who, the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So notice, in 3 through 14, you have a very complete praise to the Father, praise to the Son, praise to the Holy Spirit. There is no longer, no greater doxology anywhere in the Word of God than is found in these particular words. Now, just to show that this praise to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is marked off properly, notice this, going to the same words, that each one of these ascriptions, the ascription of praise to the Father, is marked off with the words to the praise of. The ascription of praise to the Son is marked off with the words to the praise of. And the one to the Holy Spirit is marked off by the words to the praise of. So with the outline, note that the words to the praise of marks off each ascription. Marks off each. And so while this may be one long sentence, Paul is not scatterbrained. Paul is in order, and he's simply saying, here's why we want to praise the Father, why we want to praise the Son, and why we praise the Holy Spirit. So, looking down then at verse 6. We're coming to the end of verses 3 through 6, and notice in verse 6 says, all of this is to the praise of. Coming down to the end of the next section, verse 12. To the end that we who first hope in Christ should be to the praise of. And in verse 14, the latter words are in verse 14, to the praise of. So notice, it's a neat package. We honor the Father to the praise of Him. To the praise of the Son, to the praise of the Holy Spirit. Now, in each case, there is a specific thing for which the Father is praised, a specific thing for which the Son is praised, and a specific thing for which the Spirit is praised. So, coming off the outline, let's simply call this now specifics. Being specifics in praise. Specifics in praise. Paul does not come on and say we praise the Father without telling what or why. First, and we'll list them and see what the praise is in each case. For what do we praise the Father? For what do we praise the Son? For what do we praise the Holy Spirit? First, verse 4. Verse 3 speaks of the blessings received from the Father, but specifically, just as He chose us. The Father chose us. Object of praise. The Father chose us. 1:4. Coming down to verse 7, in whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption. The Son redeemed us. Father chose us. Son redeemed us. 1:7. And 1:13, Holy Spirit has given us the pledge of our inheritance with the view of, middle of verse 13, rather. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Father chose us, Son redeemed us, the Spirit sealed us. I don't know whether you've ever been to, on the plaza, good Italian restaurant, Filio's. Filio's has as dessert, among other items, death by chocolate. I've not had it, but I've seen it, and it looks just like that, that you could eat it and simply die on the spot because it is so enormously rich. Well, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is sort of like death by chocolate. It is rich. It is content on top of content. And look at all we have done. We have just reviewed it. The richness of the Trinity, the triune God, the richness of praise, the richness of the blessings of salvation, being chosen, being redeemed, being sealed. And all of these are simply details that we'll want to expand out in this wonderfully deep and rich section. All right, our first point then of introduction was written by Paul in prison in Rome. Number two, we're looking at the longest and the greatest doxology in the Scripture. And now introductory point number three. Even though it is rich, it breaks in two distinct parts. Two distinct parts. And for this, we'll kind of give the outline that we'll be following. And the two parts of the book of Ephesians are, what are the implications? What are the implications of faith in Christ? What are the implications of faith in Christ? Chapter 1, verse 3. Through chapter 3, verse 21. The second part, and if you look over at chapter 4, which begins the second part, one of the reasons you know that we're leaving part 1 is Paul leaves his famous hinge word. And I simply mean to think of a door that hangs on a hinge. And the hinge divides the door from the door frame. And in Paul's epistles, he loves to write with hinges. And the name of Paul's hinge in almost all of his letters is the word therefore. And so 1 through verse 21, 3:21, Paul teaches. And notice how 21 comes to a kind of a neat conclusion, doesn't it? Verse 20 of chapter 3 ends up with a little doxology. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And that concludes his what often is called doctrinal part. It concludes the sections where he talks about implications of faith in Christ. And with the word, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, we change our word from implication to application. I don't want to write that down yet because we'll do a little bit more, but just to see the two parts. I therefore, chapter 4, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a worthy, in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And we could paraphrase this by saying in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy, which I'm going to tell you about in this chapter, in the next chapter, and the next chapter, of the calling which I've just told you about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so they link together in that way. Now, going back and expanding just a little bit more, implications of Christ considering, or faith in Christ, considering three things. Number one, what are the implications of Christ considering the purpose of God? If we look back and consider what is God's purpose for us and look at that in the light of the fact that we have trusted in Christ, you have chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, a great section on the purpose of God. Number 2, verse 15 of chapter 1 begins by saying, "For this reason I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that," considering the purpose of God, considering the prayer of Paul. The purpose of God, the prayers of Paul. 1:15 through 23. Then in chapter 2 and through chapter 3, and we'll see this as we get into it, implications of faith in Christ, number 3, considering our perspective on truth. And our perspective on truth is basically going to be chapter 2, verse 1, through 3:21, and it's going to be fairly simple, and it will be truth about what we were and to what we are. What we were and what we are. And you can begin to see that pattern if you look at chapter 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And that continues down through verse 5. Even when we were dead in transgressions, and with the word made alive, we shift over to what we are. You come down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, and then you come down to verse 13, but now, and all of the chapters through here, begins to talk about what you were and now what we are. And that all deals with implications of faith in Christ. With chapter 4, we now go to the applications of faith in Christ. And that is 4:1 to the end of the book, to 6:20. Now, I realize that little outline leaves two things sticking out. It leaves the salutation sticking out, 6:1 and 2, and it leaves the conclusion sticking out, 6:21 through 24. But they are really the salutation, the conclusion, and the rest of the meat of the book fits in between the two. And in talking about, since we are Christians, what then should we focus on in terms of living? We should focus on, one, our unity. 4:1 through 6. 2, our maturity, what it is and how to get it. 4:7 through 16. 3, our conduct. 4:17 through 5:20. D, our relationships. Five, 21 through 6:9. And then he concludes with our conflict, our battle. 6:10 through 20. Now let's just, taking that outline, let's just check through and look at it from the standpoint of its accuracy. Number one, is it really true that in 4:1 through 6, the emphasis is on unity? Oh, coming down to verse 3, notice there are two words that are going to emphasize unity among Christians. Being diligent to preserve unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so notice in those six verses that open the chapter, the emphasis is on oneness and on unity. And we will have a key passage talking about unity of believers. 7 through 16 gives an emphasis on maturity. Coming down perhaps to verse 17. Verse 13. 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And this will be a very rich section on what makes mature men, mature believers. Negatively, verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. And it describes children as those that are tossed here and there. And so the obvious object of maturity is going to be stability. We're not tossed around. We are on our feet. We're mature men. What is maturity? How do we gain maturity? Does God have a program for bringing Christians maturity? And we'll find out from these verses that He most certainly does. Then He moves to our conduct, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, and it describes how they walk, and then concludes down through verse 20 on how we ought to walk. Conduct described in terms of walk. Relationships begins in 5:21. 5:21. And that's where he begins to talk about things such as wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives. Chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Fathers, verse 4, do not provoke them. Verse 5, slaves. And then verse 9, and masters. And those are all talking about what? Relationships. The book of Ephesians starts out with a sky high in the heavenlies. And I don't remember who ever said it. I think it was Harry Ironside that used to say the book of Ephesians is the wonderful book that takes us from the heavenlies to the homilies, and emphasized that we begin with that great position, and then he drops right into the home life, children, parents, slaves, masters, and those relationships, and shows how the great, profound implications of union with Christ come down in these chapters, and we find them working out in real shoe leather, in real conduct and in real living as far as life is concerned. 6 chapter 10, verse 20, obviously focuses on what? On conflict and battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God, and we have conflict along with who we're in conflict with, how we meet the conflict in 10 through 20, and then in verse 21 through the end, we conclude the book. And that's therefore the way we'll be looking at Ephesians in the two parts, implications and application, and we'll look at the richness of doctrine of our relationship to Christ, and then the practicality of that as far as living is concerned. We have time enough to get started with salutation. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Can you see the difference in the nature of this book from something like Esther? And we've been through Esther 6 and 7 by this time. Because it's a narrative, it's a story of what happened. But this is doctrinal truth, and it's significantly different, and that's why we'll take our time with a book like Ephesians. And the salutation breaks into its typical parts, and that is writer and reader. Writer, 1, 1. His name, 2. His office, his name. Paul. And the first thing to say about Paul is that the man had two names. He had a Hebrew name given by his parents, and he had a Greek name. Saul, the Hebrew name, meant asked, A-S-K-E-D. Sha'al is a Hebrew word meaning I ask, ask. Paul is the Greek name given to him, which means little. And since the Greek name would be given later, it may mean that Paul was a little guy. Physical description. He was a small man. We read in the little tractate in the book of Acts how Paul was described by one within about 60 years of him. And remember that description went on that he was bald, described as having a hooked nose, bow-legged, short, very warm person. And that may be a very accurate description of him, but that's the meaning of the name. The other thing that is significant about Paul is he was a unique instrument. There was just no one like Paul. And he was a unique instrument in two ways. Number one, he was unique in the way he was saved. And second, he was unique in the message he was given. First of all, the way he was saved. And before we read it, let me make the note, nobody, ever, at any time, under any conditions, anywhere, from the time of Christ on, was ever saved like Paul was saved. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't saved by faith like anybody else, but it does mean this, that he got, as none of us have ever gotten, a personal visit. And Christ came right down and says, I'm not communicating to you a message through Peter. I'm not communicating to you a gospel through anybody else. I'm going to give it to you direct. Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Nobody was saved quite like Paul. Galatians 1. Unique little man. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. And nobody else could ever say this. I can't say it. You can't say it. Nobody can. Galatians 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man. Who of us can say that? Didn't you hear the gospel from preacher, teacher, friend? Doesn't mean they originated, but someone shared the gospel with you, not Paul. I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it. Who can stand up and say, I was never taught the gospel? There was no human instrument involved in it at all. Paul says, I was not taught it, but, contrast, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I got a personal visit. And so Paul, this man, is unique in the way he was saved. Second, Paul was unique in the message he was given. He had a unique message. He made a unique contribution. We go back to Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. And we'll not comment on this now, but just note he had a unique message. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1, For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, singular, for you, plural, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Then he becomes specific about the oneness of Jew and Gentile. But nonetheless, he was given a specific ministry, and when we get to it, we'll discuss what was the mystery. Mystery never means mysterious in the Bible. Mystery simply means previously unknown, now revealed. It means previously unknown, now revealed. Doesn't mean, like in a murder mystery, a whodunit. There's no whodunit in the mystery of Paul. It simply means there's something that God hadn't said in past. He has now said to me. It was unknown back there, but it's known now, and Paul was elected as a very definite ministry, one to do that. That's his name. Second, his office. And that is Ephesians 1, the second and third word. Paul, an apostle. Notice again the way we have to go carefully, because all of the words are very much loaded with meaning. Now, the first thing, whenever you see the word apostle, remember this. The word apostle is not a translation, but a transliteration. It is not a translation, it is a transliteration. For example, if I would write the Hebrew word bara, which would look like that, those are not characters that you can read. I could take that word and do two things with it. I could transliterate bara, or you could translate bara. Now, what is the difference between the two? Transliterate simply means you take the unfamiliar letters and write them in familiar letters. Ba-ra, as you can hear, would transliterate B-A-R-A-H. But you still don't know what it means, do you? Bara in Hebrew characters, bara in English characters. We still don't know, we still don't have a transliteration. If we would transliterate, we would say the word means to create. The word apostolos or apostle looks like this in Greek characters. If you transliterate it, it would be A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S, apostolos, and that is very close to what? Apostle, taking those off. And therefore, when you look at apostle, you're no better off than you were looking at. The only advantage with the word apostle is it takes the Greek characters and now I can read them. But there's no transliteration. Has no idea about what the word means. If we took what the word means, the word translated means one sent forth. One sent forth. And two things are always involved in an apostle. Number one, it always implies a sender. Never a volunteer. Never somebody that says, I'll go. It's always somebody says, you go. There's always a sender, and they never send you forth without credentials. Implies a sender, and it implies credentials. I think probably our ambassador does it as well as anything. You wouldn't waltz into Spain and say, hello, my name is Frank, and I am an ambassador from the United States. Why are you an ambassador? I decided to be. I've always wanted to be ambassador. I chose to be one. Where do I move in and when? You have to be sent. And even when sent, what is the first thing that ambassador does? Here are my papers. Here are my credentials. And Paul is simply saying is that I was sent and I have credentials. Now, who sent him? That is, who does he represent? And what are his credentials? Well, that fits easily, does it not, into the next word? I am sent by, or an ambassador of, Christ Jesus. That's who I represent. Well, how do you know you have authority to be a bona fide representative of him? By the will of God. Of Christ Jesus is who you represent. By the will of God is your authorization for representing him. Now, why does Paul need to do that? Why does he not need to take time to say, I represent Christ officially, and I am here by the will of God, not my choice, not your choice, not anybody else's choice. I'm here to represent him, and I'm here by the authority of God. Well, you know why he needed that kind of buttressing? 1 Corinthians 14. And I was going to turn you to chapter 14 and verse 26, but that is not correct. I'm looking, and you probably will find it here. It's the verse where he says, if any man is spiritually acknowledged, the things that I speak to you are the Word of God. What is it? 37? Okay, 37. Yeah, there you go. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you, these are the Lord's commands. And I hope you respond the way you should respond. See my commentary on Jonah we have out? If you know God, you'll admit this is the Word of God. My commentary. And you resist that. I hope you resist that. By saying that is your comment on Scripture. The Scripture contained is the Word of God. But you're telling me that everything you say about it is the Word of God? If I'm an apostle, that's what I'd be saying. And if you're going to say something like that, you better have some backing. You better be able to convince that I am truly his representative, and I'm truly here by the will of God. And thus, the apostle, as Paul does it in many of his books, takes lots of time to say, who am I? Well, I want you to know who I am. By the grace of God, not by the choice of man, but by the will of God, I come here to represent Jesus Christ. And therefore, what I say to you in the book of Ephesians is equal to what he would say to you were he standing here. I stand here in his stead as his apostle, as his representative, as his ambassador, and what I proclaim to you is in truth the Word of God. And therefore, he begins the letter by saying who he is, and we'll move next time to who are the readers. And we'll find the two most major identifications of a Christian. We'll find the keynote of Ephesians. He'll talk about them as being in Christ. 35 times in Ephesians, that is noted. He'll talk about them as saints. Every chapter addresses saints, always plural, in the book of Ephesians, and we'll pick up with that in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for your truth. We're thankful for the richness and the depth and the profundity of the book we're about to look at. And may we, as we deeply consider your word, thus become deep. And as we consider the purpose of God and the person of Christ, become aligned with the purpose of God and like the person of Christ in your name. Amen.